your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 23. While you're doing that, I'll express my own gratitude for that beautiful testimony in song. I am grateful for it, particularly for tonight. And it's wonderful to have Jimmy and Betty and their people with them here tonight from Slidell. I'm deeply grateful to have them in this congregation, have their prayers behind me as I preach tonight. I want to thank Bill for that presentation. It adds dimensions to my life that I appreciate and enjoy. I remember back in the early days, every preacher had early days, and most preachers were all young when they first started preaching. But I remember when I used to be introduced as one of the young, vigorous preachers of the Senate of Mississippi. Then later, I was introduced frequently as our dear brother, Sam Patterson. But now I'm a father in the faith. I may not be gaining stature, but I'm gaining age. But I like that. That sounds good. Tonight we'll begin in chapter 2. We'll move on down some distance into the third chapter in our scripture reading. And I want to invite you, after we've read this passage, not to close your Bible, but hold it open there for reference to a few words and phrases that we'll be calling attention to particularly here in this passage. Hear the word of God now, beginning at verse 23 in chapter 2. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born from above. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can this be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, tonight we come to a passage that holds in its bosom the most familiar and the most significant single sentence in all the scriptures, I think. I figured out how long the Bible was once if you just stretched it out down the highway, just pulled it out line after line and just ran it down the highway and then ran the speedometer on it, took a measure on it. The print Bible that I had at that time, which was a bit larger than the one I hold in my hand, was the measure. And I found that Bible, pulled out line upon line, would run 4.5 miles down a highway. 4.5 miles of Bible. And out of 4.5 miles of Scripture, probably the most familiar. And probably the most significant. single sentence in there is the sentence that makes up verse 16 in this third chapter of the Gospel of John. Many years ago, part of a unit that was sent over into North China after World War II came to an end, about Christmas time, I wanted to help our men get some sort of a little memento to send back home that would be a replica of China and have some meaning to it, some significance too. So I got the idea of printing up a little leaflet with John 3:16 written in Chinese, printed in red ink on one side, and then on the other side of the sheet, John 3:16 in black ink in English. And so I just met a missionary who had spent 30 years in China, and he came back into China after the United States forces went on up into North China after the war. He joined a group of missionaries coming back in to pick up their service. I had met him some days before, and so I looked him up and asked him if he would write out for me in Chinese John 3:16. Told him what I intended to do, so he did it. Then I wrote it out in English. And went down to a town about 15 miles away, city called Qingdao, about 1 million people, big city, and just started walking the streets looking for a printer. I couldn't tell what the sign was on a printing shop in China. I just had to look through the window and see if I could see anything that looked like a printing shop. Finally found one. And then I went through a very discouraging experience trying to communicate with a Chinese printer who couldn't speak English what I wanted him to print, and I finally gave up, went on down the street just going from shop to shop trying to find some person there who could speak a little English and could translate for me. Finally, in one of the shops, two or three young men were standing at the front, and when I spoke to them in English, a question mark jumped in their eyes, but one of them spun and went back to the back of the shop, and I guess that maybe he had somebody back there that could speak English, and he'd gone back to get him, and that was true. In a minute, he came back up with a young man who appeared to be about 25 years of age, and he pointed to him, and I spoke to him, and he answered me back in very broken English, but he could speak it. And I explained to him what I wanted, showed him the piece of paper, and told him I wanted to get it printed, and was able to communicate after a bit to him what I wanted. And then he said this to me before he agreed to do it. He said, let me see. Well, that made sense to me. I thought that when he said that. I thought, you know, if this were America and somebody from another country was trying to get me to help them print a little folder, I'd want to know what I was helping them get printed before I'd agree to do it. So that made sense to me, and I handed it to him. And he started reading the side that was written in Chinese. His lips moved. He didn't speak it out loud, but I saw him reading it. Then he turned it over, and he appeared to be reading it in English. I don't know whether he could read English or not. I knew he could speak a little of it, but he looked at it as if he were reading it. Then he turned it back over, and I watched him as his lips moved again. His lips moved when he had the Chinese side. I watched his lips move as he read it. And then he turned it over, and he appeared to be reading it again on the English side. And the third time he turned it over. And once again, I could see him reading it, his lips moving as he was reading it in Chinese. And then he turned to me and said, "This is very good." And he pulled out a brush there that they wrote with, pulled off a piece of brown wrapping paper that they used in the store there, and began to make himself a copy. And I waited till he made it. He folded it up and put it in his roll. And then he took me down to the printer, and I was able to get those little things printed. You know, it was quite some time after that when finally it dawned on me what I'd experienced and seen that day. It was quite a while after that before it dawned on me that for the first time in my life, I had seen another human being for the first time in his life ever come to grips, ever hear or see the greatest single thing that's ever been said. What would it be like for the first time in all your life to see this statement? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life." Perhaps we've become too familiar with it, so that the freshness and force and beauty and significance of that sentence is gone. And God grants that tonight we might recapture some of it. I'd like to propose the way that we do it. I'm going to propose that we look at this single sentence in its immediate context. Now, there is a place for cut flowers like what we have here before the pulpit. There's something proper, it's not improper, to go out into the garden where flowers grow and cut them off and pull them out of their natural setting and give them an artificial setting. There's value in it. It adds beauty. I'm certainly not objecting to that. But I am saying that there is something to seeing flowers where God grows them. Even when we go out into the garden and artificially pull a flower out and put it in an artificial setting, we bring part of its context. We generally don't cut the bud off right at the head. We give at least some of the stems and a few of the leaves, so a little of its context could come in, because it takes some of the context to even make it pretty. But there is a sense in which its real beauty is best to be found where it grew. And there is something to walking out in the garden and seeing things grow where God put them. And I'm just saying, let's look at this verse like that. Now, the reason I think this is important is this verse is one of those strong verses in the Bible that can stand being reached from its context and used willy-nilly, as if it didn't have any context. It's one of those complete statements that seems to stand by itself. It's one of those complete statements that seems to need nothing before it and nothing after it. It's just good enough to take right by itself. And those are dangerous verses like that, because they do encourage us to do that very thing with them and sometimes use them improperly. It always is better to take what God says in the context of what He said, before and after. And let's look at this verse in that context. Let me suggest a method by which we can look at John 3:16 in terms of right where it's born. We could ask some questions. And I think that verse will take its proper place. The first question would be this: who said it? Who said John 3:16? Who was the one who gave birth to that sentence? Whose mind thought it and whose lips said it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, in its opening part, at any rate, has a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus that takes place at night. That begins like that at the very beginning, you'll see. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this thing came to Jesus by night and said to him, and then they said back and forth with each other. Where does this conversation come to an end? If it ends at verse 15, as some think it does, then John the Apostle gave birth to John 3:16. John the Apostle then added that, not adding to Jesus' conversation, but interpreting the significance of what Jesus has said. John goes on and begins under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to make some statements, such as we have after verse 15. But if the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus goes on through verse 21, as I certainly believe it does, and believe the internal evidence will support, if the conversation goes to verse 21, then it was none other than our Lord Jesus Himself whose mind first conceived and whose lips first spoke those words. Who else but Jesus could do it anyway? This is a miracle in words. Most of His miracles were in works. But this is a miracle of putting words together, and a miracle of condensation, for one thing. Nearly the whole span of saving truth condensed down into 25 words. It would take the one who can pack a whole oak tree in a little tiny acorn to pack that much saving truth in one sentence. It's a miracle of simplicity. Out of these 25 words, 18 of them are one syllable. Now, I know Jesus didn't speak it in the English, but even in the Greek, there are very few compound words in John 3:16. And Jesus didn't even speak it in the Greek. But the point is this, that the language of the people that Jesus said this in gave birth to a statement so simple that when it's translated into the thousand languages it's now been translated, it takes the simplest words in all the thousand languages to tell it. Now, I didn't say that it was simple. I said there's simplicity here. There's a difference. It's profound. That's the marvel of it all. Jesus is telling how wicked sinners may be made right with a holy God. The only way. And he does it in a marvelous simplicity. Now, to whom does he say it? Who is the first person who ever heard these words? Not a child, as you might think, because we usually think of it as a child's verse. We teach it to children early in their lives as memory work. But it was spoken to a man. Spoken to a man who came to Jesus by night. Nobody knows why he came by night. It doesn't make much difference. I do know this, that everybody who ever came to Jesus in a saving experience came by night. Remember this morning we were looking at the 13th verse of Colossians 1? He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Everybody who ever came to Jesus really came out of the darkness. We don't know why Nicodemus went to Jesus by night, but he did. But that's the name of the man to whom this verse was first spoken. Nicodemus. Quite a man he was, an extraordinary man. He was a ruler among the people, a very religious man. He belonged to the Sanhedrin, the highest church court, the highest political court, really, in Israel, too. He was quite a man, extraordinary man, highly regarded, highly respected, very religious. He was a man who was a representative man. He represents a group of people told about in the 23rd verse of the second chapter of John. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. A lot of people had become convinced that Jesus Christ had really been sent by God because of his miraculous powers, and Nicodemus was one of them. They really didn't have a saving faith in Jesus because he did not commit himself to them. But they were convinced that he was a person in whom God dwelt, and he was unusual and remarkable, and they were believers of a sort. Now, after telling us that there were a great number of people like that, John pulls one of them out to let us meet him in person, and that's Nicodemus. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, the first thing he says to him is, "We're impressed by your miracles. We know that nobody could do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." Now, it looks like Jesus rebuffs him. It looks like Jesus ought to slap him in the face. Here, Nicodemus has come with a gracious compliment. He says to Jesus, "Look, your miracles prove that you're sent from God and God is with you." And Jesus says to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God." Almost as if he just sort of slapped him in the face with a rebuff. But Jesus didn't do that at all. He said that, but it wasn't a rebuff. This was a merciful, gracious thing that Jesus did. He was doing exactly what Nicodemus came for him to do. You see, Jesus wasn't listening to what he said with his lips. Jesus was looking on his heart. In the second chapter of the Gospel of John, we're told this. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knows all men. He needs no one to bear witness to man. He himself knows what is in man. He looks into our hearts. Our hearts are open to him. Here came a religious leader to Jesus. Jesus spoke to what his heart was saying, not his lips. Nicodemus hadn't come to Jesus to talk about miracles. He had come for another reason, and he didn't know how to talk about it. And the grace of Jesus introduced the subject at once. How does a man who is a religious leader, How does a man who has the respect of all the people as a religious leader, officer in the work of God, how does a man like that, who knows in the dark abyss of his own heart that he has no personal relationship with God, how does he ever get it finally to the surface? How does a man who has accepted office, who has lived with that honor a long time, who has really done the best he could from a human point of view in a way, and yet in his heart he knows there is that abyss of darkness and there is no relationship with God, how does he ever come to somebody and say, "Look, everybody thinks I'm one of the best men in the world. I've been highly regarded as a great man of God, and I don't even really know him." Well, it's almost impossible for some men like that to ever bring it out. Jesus knew it. He looked at his heart. Here was a man who was seeking God. And he came to one that he believed God was with. And Jesus begins to tell him how men get with God. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he says to Nicodemus, What you need to do is experience a miracle. Except a man is born from above, he can never see the kingdom of God. He can never enter the kingdom of God. That's why I'm telling you, Nicodemus, it's necessary for you to be born from above. That's the way Jesus approaches him. He's the one Jesus said it to. Now, when did Jesus give this great love statement, the greatest statement of love in the Bible? When did he pour this on the heart and mind of seeking Nicodemus? Not at the beginning of their conversation, strangely enough, because that's usually where we begin. Jesus, looking at the heart of Nicodemus, knowing that here's a confused religious leader who has never really experienced redemption, you would have thought that at the very beginning, Jesus would have said, Nicodemus, look, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you how much God loves you. Now, he didn't do it. As a matter of fact, Jesus never did that. As a matter of fact, you hardly find it like that in the Bible. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love. It doesn't mean that God didn't love Nicodemus. But it just means that the Bible really does handle the love of God in a most responsible way. And we see it worked out so clearly in the ministry of Jesus, who is the one who really manifests the love of God in all its glory. You see, there is a danger in a sense. Jesus never used, nor does the Bible ever use, the love of God in such a way that the person to whom it is applied may use it to cut the nerve of repentance. And some people do use that message that way. A person who has no sense of consciousness, of conviction of sin, when told about the love of God, will think, well, why not? I mean, looks like God ought to love us. Why wouldn't he love us? Oh, we're not perfect, but I mean, why wouldn't God love us? He made us, didn't he? And if God loves us, he certainly wouldn't have any hell for us. If God loves us, he certainly would never sin. If God loves me like I am, I mean, what do I have to worry about? He's a big-hearted God. I'll make it through. And worldlings really use God's love like that. And it's against this that Jesus says, do not cast pearls before swine. Pigs don't know what to do with pearls. They've got no value for pearls. And the love of God is just trampled underfoot of the person who has no consciousness of his sin. And the distinction is made between him and God. Therefore, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and fell down before him, he came differently from Nicodemus. He came out in the open. He came when there were a lot of people around. He came running. He attracted attention. He fell down on his face before Jesus. It looked like everything he did attracted a crowd. And after a little bit, there were a lot of people around, no doubt, as Jesus dealt with him. And then he cried out loud in front of all the people and Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? Why, it looked like the man was practically saved already. Now, what does Jesus say to him? You would expect him to say to that young man, well, first of all, I want you to know how much God loves you. But Jesus doesn't do that. In so many words, he said, have you ever heard of God's 10 great laws? The man mentioned several of them, says he did very well on them. Jesus holds up to him the first and the last one, convicted him under them, and he turned and walked away under conviction. Now, Jesus never did speak to him about loving him. And yet the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It wasn't that Jesus didn't love him. You see, the love of God in the Bible is the balm of Gilead for a convicted soul, for a hurting soul. For a soul that wants pardon and wants mercy from God, God's love is the balm of Gilead, and the Bible pours it out freely on such. But those who believe God owes them love anyway, who believes it isn't anything strange for God to love them, the Bible never offers them any message of the love of God. Because God doesn't owe us love, he owes us judgment. And so it was only after Jesus had told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're unacceptable to God. Don't be surprised when I tell you, and he uses the singular you, so Nicodemus will know he's talking about Nicodemus. Don't be surprised when I tell you that you, and now he uses the plural you for all the people in the world, He says, Nicodemus, don't be surprised when I tell you, a religious leader, that you, like every common person in the world, need to be born from above. And then he told Nicodemus, he said, not only that, it's impossible for you to do anything about it. He uses the strongest word for inability that could ever be fabricated out of Greek language when it was finally translated into the Greek. He said, it is not possible for a person. No man is able to see. And he uses the word from which our word dynamite comes, with a negative on it. No man has the power to even see enough spiritual truth to be saved. No man, naturally now, in sin, has enough power and ability and capability to take the steps of repentance and faith into righteousness. You see, that's what the damage of sin is. That's what really original sin is. It doesn't mean that everything everybody does is the worst it can be. Total depravity doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they can be. There isn't anybody in here as bad as they can be. If total depravity means that, you're in a totally depraved person in the congregation. Everybody in here could be worse than they are. It doesn't mean that men don't do noble things and do honorable things and do honest things and do unselfish things who are totally depraved. Many totally depraved people do. Do honorable, brave, unselfish, helpful things. The biblical view of total depravity is that sin has so damaged man's life that all ability to get to God is gone. All spiritual ability to see the truth and to have the power to move into an experience of repentance and into a true faith that casts one's life for time and eternity upon Christ is gone. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, in a sense, these things. That's why he's giving in the summary. What's really needed, Nicodemus, is you must be born from God, a visitation from the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart. Now, Nicodemus twice answers him, and both times he asks the same question. How can this be? That's the right question. Jesus chides him for his ignorance, but he rewards him for his earnestness. Jesus said, you're a ruler of the Jews, and you ought to already know this from Old Testament passages. But Nicodemus wasn't saying, why, Lord? He knew that he was a sinner who needed something to happen in him. And so Jesus now turns the eyes of Nicodemus toward that great God of infinite love, and he says, Nicodemus, look, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, standing right there in front of Nicodemus, made him real close. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. Now you see what he's saying to Nicodemus? He's saying, look, I want you to notice how God loves. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. That's what's being called our attention in John 3:16. And Jesus uses certain phrases that just give us the length and the depth and the breadth and the height and the nature of the love of God. That little verse tells us about the extent of God's love. For God so loved the world, cosmos, the whole human race. The extent of God's love is set forth clearly here. And let no man diminish. Don't let anybody begin to make little what God's made big. Now, I get outdone occasionally when I run into somebody who seems to be more called to assure people God doesn't love them, than God does love them. And the Bible warns us against limiting God. And if God had preferred a different word, he'd used it. And look, when God first called Abraham, do you know what he told him? He said, look, from your seed, and Paul tells us that's talking about Jesus, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. God chose the Jews not because they were choice people. They were going to be instruments through whom the Savior would come for the saving of the world. The Jews got ingrown and thought they were choice people, and they were the ones that were supposed to be particular, and that they were the end of the whole matter, not objects and not means. And so finally, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus into his public ministry, though he was the last Jewish prophet, he did a very un-Jewish thing. When he introduced Jesus, Jesus' first introduction out of his public ministry as a Savior, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin," and being a Jewish prophet, you would have thought he'd have said, "who takes away the sin of Israel." But he doesn't. John the Jew sets the stage for the ministry and the measure of the benefits of the love of God in that great statement. "This is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." So Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, tells him, "God so loved the world that he gave his own world, that he gave his only begotten Son." Little wonder he told his disciples later on, "Go to all the world and preach the gospel to every human creature." Little wonder the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. And a book that has declarations like this: "He has purchased out of every race and tribe people." Oh, the extent of God's love is shown here. And the nature of God's love is seen in the object. God, world. What a contrast. Usually people love what's sort of like them and what they like. God loved what wasn't like him and what he didn't like. If John 3:16 had been written immediately after Genesis 1:36 had been written, it would have made all kind of sense. 1:31, here's the way it goes. "And God saw everything that he had made. He brought himself in judgment. He created the world, and then he had a judgment day to judge himself on what kind of creator he was. Had he done a good job? Had he done the right kind of job? And God passed the judgment. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now right then, if it was followed, for God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," it made sense. You'd think it would be reasonable for God to send his Son into a world like that to live. It was a beautiful world. It was like his Son. The human beings, Adam and Eve, were just like Jesus. No sin, beautiful, wonderful, righteous. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about when he says in John 3:16, "God so loved the world." He's talking about another world. He's talking about the world that's described in Romans chapter 1. I remember when the astronauts sent back their first picture from the moon. Maybe you saw it. It came on about noon. If you had a color TV, it was a dramatic view, that beautiful picture, our first one. I think it was made not when they landed. It was made the first time they went around the moon. I remember, I think I was listening to NBC. The commentator made this statement. He said, "Folks, we're now getting a God's eye view of the planet Earth." Don't you believe it? It did look beautiful. An agate of green, azure, blue, purple out there in space. But when God looks at this planet Earth, this is what he sees. "They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know the decree of God that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve those who do practice these things." No, this is a planet, the whole human cargo in rebellion against God. The Bible is talking about that kind of world and that kind of human race when it says God so loved the world. I'll tell you something, friends, if we could take anybody in this congregation, put them right there in that chair, if we could find the person in this congregation that's most familiar with sin, I don't know who that would be, but there must be somebody in here who's gone further from God and deeper in sin than anybody else. Might be you. Might be me. But if we could ferret out the one of us who's had more familiarity and experience with evil than anybody else in this building, we put them right there in that chair. And then for 5 minutes, if we could do it, if for 5 minutes we could expose their conscious minds to every evil impulse being felt, every evil thought being thought, every evil emotion being generated, every evil act being perpetrated in the world of humanity for 5 minutes, there isn't a mental health program in the world that would ever enable that person to function properly again. As familiar as we are with sin, we couldn't stand that exposure. But do you know that God has had total 100% exposure to every sin that's ever been committed?
Every evil impulse sinner acts has immediately, consciously penetrated the mind of God. And constantly, right now, out of 4.5 billion human beings, every sin is penetrating right into his heart and mind. Why in the world he hadn't kicked us all into hell long ago and brought relief to himself, I don't understand. All I know is what Jesus said. It's love. And it's grace, because it's loving that which he hates. The Bible makes it clear that God hates sinners. And he loves them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That gift is even the greater measure. When I was in the 8th grade, we had a Baptist preacher as our algebra one. Ninth grade, I guess it was, Algebra 1. We had a Baptist preacher as our teacher, Mr. King, one of the godliest men, one of the best men I ever knew in my life. I'll always thank God for the privilege of getting to know Mr. King. We didn't have Boy Scouts in the little town in Arkansas I lived in, and Mr. King organized the nearest thing he could to it for boys, and we used to camp together, and he was a great man. And everybody loved Mr. King, and Mr. King loved everybody. And everybody knew it. But there was one boy in our class that was Mr. King's pet. And everybody knew that. And he took advantage of it, and he didn't do much. He just coasted along. Mr. King called him in not too long before the year was over and told him, said, "Now look, you're failing the course. There's just bare possibility that you might be able to pass. If you bring in your daily assignments well, if you do your weekly quizzes well, if you do well on the examination, you might make a passing grade. And I've called you in to tell you that I'm going to be praying every day from now till school is out that you'll pass the course." And when I went out of his room, I figured I had it made. I thought, everybody knows Mr. King has a special affection for me. And I thought to myself, if Mr. King is going to be praying that I pass the course, he's going to get his prayer answered. And, you know, I remember, I was eager, though, to see how it had come out at the end of the year. I didn't do anything. I just coasted along on that con. You know, I couldn't believe Mr. King had failed me. But I wondered what he really would do. I knew he was in a crack. And so when I got my report card, the first thing I wanted to do was to see what Mr. King had given me. And it wasn't, you know, just to see whether I passed or failed. I just wanted to see how he'd handle it. He was kind of being tested, I thought. And you know what Mr. King gave me? F. And I couldn't believe it. But the moment I saw it, my respect for Mr. King just went right on up. Went right on up. I knew Mr. King was in a tough spot. I knew that Mr. King was in a situation, he didn't want to fail me. He really had no pleasure in failing. But he didn't know any way not to. There wasn't any way he could be just and pass me. Now you see, God has solved that problem, though. Paul tells us that God has a way now by which he can both be just and justifier of ungodly men. And that's by setting his own Son forth as the propitiation for our sins. That's what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus, in spite of the fact that he's a sinner. God has provided a way by which God can treat him as if he wasn't a sinner. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the story of the Bible is that story. The Bible tells us that God first gave his Son in predestination. Before the world was ever created, he chose his Son to be the Savior of the creatures he created. And then after man fell into sin, immediately God began to bring forth the promises and prophecies. And so he gave Christ for hundreds of years in prophecies and promises, and in patterns and forms in the ritual of the Hebrew people. And then on that Christmas night, he finally presented his Son to the world in that marvelous virgin birth. He gave him for 33 years in the only good life that has ever been lived in this world. And then at the end of 33 and a half years, God gave up his son. He spared not his only son, but delivered him up in that hellish death on the cross for his people. And then 3 days later, he gave him again, back from the dead, alive. And since then, he's been giving human the gospel wherever it's gone. And every time a person believes, God personally gives Jesus Christ to be the indwelling Savior in that person's life forever. God's whole business now is giving his son. And the purpose of it all is this, that whoever believes in him. This is the real purpose behind God's love. John 3:16 is like a great cone in a way. So broad at the top. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That and that last that is a different word from the first one and is the Greek word for purpose and intent. Why has God given his love to the world? Why has he sent his son? It's to this end that those who believe in him should never perish but have eternal life. All the way through, God's intent and the pouring out of his love and the sacrifice of Christ has had in view those and only those who come to believe in him. Only for them is the sin paid. Only to them is the benefit given. But everyone that believes is the recipient of all the blessings of that love and the benefits of Christ. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. God's love, believing in the Son. Believing in him. While I was over there in China, I had an interesting experience. I'd seen back when we were down in the islands, the biggest Marine I'd ever seen. I'd never seen a man that big in uniform. Never did before, never did after. And I don't mean fat, I mean a giant. I saw him walking down a dirt road. I was in my tent, just looking out. And I saw this guy I'd never seen. I knew he wasn't in my unit. And I knew he was out of place. He was some fellow from some other unit that he'd come over there in our territory. And he went into a tin building that the Catholic boys used. And it was wide open. I could see him. He went in there and sat down. I just said to myself, that's a big Catholic. And he's gone in there to pray. And I didn't see him anymore for months. The next time I saw him was in China. I had a place I called a chaplain's office, and I looked up from the desk there, and I saw this giant of a man standing there. And I told him, I said, I've seen you before. He said, how do you know? Well, I said, they can't be two that big in the Marine Corps, I don't think. And I said, I saw you down in the Philippines. Well, he said, that's right. I said, you're down near Zamboanga? He said, I sure was. I said, well, I saw you walk down near Marine Air Group 32, and you went into our Catholic boys' chapel there, and I saw you sit down. I figured you were a chapel Catholic boy going in to pray. Well, he said, that was me. He said, I did that several times. He said, we were in the next unit over some distance away. But he said, I'm not a Catholic. He said, I'm not anything. He said, that's the reason I'm here. He said, I'm in trouble. Now, this man was George Breeden. He was from Chicago. He'd never been to church or Sunday school. I never met a human being as ignorant about God and the Bible as this man. You couldn't have found a man in a pagan land, you and your less. And I've never met a man as absolutely certainly under conviction of sin like he was. He poured out his heart. He had been a wicked man. He was a wicked man. And he didn't know anything about God. He didn't know anything. He was. And I told him, I said, George, would you be willing to come in about two or three times a week and spend an hour with me and let me teach you? And he said he would. And he did. We went week after week. He'd come in. And I started. I don't know how missionaries do it, but I said to start just teaching him about God, the simplest things. He was eager to learn, and he came. And finally, I was thinking about George's coming in for class that day. And it had dawned on me. I just thought about it like this. I thought, look, I told George everything about the Lord I know. I ain't got anything else to teach you. So when he came in, I said, George, I've taught you everything about the Lord I know. Now the time has come for you to come on to him. And I quoted from Acts 16. The question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I said, George, today, I want you to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. And it looked like I'd slapped him. I saw a look go across his face. I knew he was offended. I didn't know what had offended him. He shook his head and he said, Chaffin, you don't understand. To tell a man as wicked as I am that all he has to do is believe and be saved, he says, that won't do it. And I discovered then that I hadn't taught him anything about faith. He didn't know what faith was. Anybody that can say, just believe, don't know what faith. Faith is the greatest, faith in Christ is the most life-changing, destiny-changing experience a human soul ever has. I don't mean in terms of emotional pressure, but I mean in terms of what really happens from then on. And I hadn't taught George anything about faith, so I had to teach him that day. And it didn't take one lesson. He knelt down right there and, as best I could tell, opened his heart to Christ. And at the next service, he came in and got out on his knees almost so I could reach him good. And I baptized him in front of all those Marines and let him profess his faith in that way as a Christian. I don't remember what I told George now, but I think maybe I told him this. In the Gospel of Luke, we have a beautiful picture of a person who Jesus said to that person, your faith has saved you. Now, if you want to know what faith is, and you want to go to somebody that Jesus said had faith that saves, and that's the one person in the Bible that I know Jesus said that to, your faith has saved you. It's a woman. And she never said a word. Luke says she was a sinful woman. The implication is she was a prostitute. He doesn't call her name. But Jesus was preaching in her town and she heard him. And something was awakened in her heart. She wanted to talk to him. She found out where he was staying, and he was having dinner that evening with Simon, a Pharisee, who never did become a Christian, far as we know. He was a flinty-hearted guy, and he had invited Jesus home just to pick him a little. He didn't really believe in him at all. He didn't even honor him much on account of what happened. And Simon and Jesus had come into the room and had reclined at the table, oriental fashion. They weren't sitting down. They were reclining on their sides. Jesus was stretched on one side of the low table, and Nicodemus and Simon was on the other. And Simon was evidently facing the door, and evidently Jesus' back was to the curtain of the door. And this woman came in. Probably all the way there, she was thinking, now what will I say? I mean, how to, you know, she was, I don't know, maybe going to remind the Lord she hadn't had a very easy time of it, and there were a lot of reasons why she's bad as she was. But anyway, when she got there and stepped in the curtain, the Bible says that Jesus looked at her, and she looked at Jesus, but she never said anything. She lost her voice. As she stepped in, Jesus just turned, and she was standing right at his feet, and his eyes were looking right into her heart. And Simon over there was glaring at her because he was humiliated at this kind of woman he knew about her was in his house. And then tears came to her eyes and began to run down her cheeks and began to drop down on Jesus' feet. Now, Jesus' feet were dusty, and they made a little muddy runlets down his feet, and so she dropped down on her knees right at his feet. And she took her hair down and began to try to dry his feet. And then after she had dried his feet with her hair like that, she impulsively began to kiss his feet. Now, that was all Simon could stand. That made him sick at the stomach. He said to himself, now I know this man is not from God. He's not even a prophet. If he were from God, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he would never let a woman like that touch his feet with her lips. But because Jesus was God, he knew what he was thinking. He said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he said, say on. And in so many words, Jesus said, you didn't have the common courtesy to give me a basin of water to wash my own feet. Now, they had customs in those days. It was something like this. If you had a guest at a home for dinner and you highly honored them, the host would wash his feet. Remember, like at the Lord's Supper table? The host would wash the feet of people he highly honored. And if he just somewhat honored them, he'd have a servant do it. If he honored them just a little but not much, he'd give them a basin of water and they could wash their own feet. If he didn't honor them at all, he didn't do anything. And that's the way Simon had treated Jesus. No respect. Jesus said, you didn't give me a basin of water to wash my own feet with before the meal. But this woman has not ceased to bathe my feet with her tears since she came in. He said, Simon, if one is forgiven much and another is forgiven a little, which will love the most? Simon said, the one to whom most is forgiven. Jesus said, this woman whose sins are many are all forgiven. And he turned to the woman and said, your sins are all forgiven. Your faith has saved you. She hadn't even said anything. Here's what she had done. She had come to Jesus. She didn't really know all about him, but she had come to him. This is a cardinal critical point in saving faith. There are a lot of people who know a great deal about Jesus and are on their way to hell. And there are some people who become Christians and knew very little about Jesus, but they came to him. Saving faith is coming to Jesus. Whatever it is that causes you, because of the sorriness of your life, to come to him for help is faith. And that woman came to Jesus for help. She came. She probably couldn't have passed a very good theological test at that point. She could later, but not then. But she came to Jesus. She was sorry. She was as sorry she was. That's why tears were coming down her face. Jesus saw into her heart. She was a despicable person. There was a blackness in her life. She was humiliated in her life, and she was sorry she was like that. And a woman's hair is her crown of glory. She probably tried to make herself attractive to men. She took her hair down. She laid her crown at the feet of Jesus. There's something symbolical in that. She reached in her robe and pulled out an alabaster box of oil, perfumed, the kind she put on her body. And she broke it and poured it over the feet of Jesus. Now, to a Jew, oil was also a symbol of life. Everything this woman did was symbolic of her disposition of heart. She came to Jesus because she was a sinner and wanted to be set free. She was ready for him to run her life. She put her throne, her crown on his feet. Her life was his. Now, why did she kiss his feet? That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when he was talking about forgiveness. She kissed his feet. For this reason, she probably had heard Jesus say that day when she heard him speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I'll never kick out. Now, if she had come into that room that day and got mixed up on who was who and had gone around and fallen down at the feet of Simon, do you know what he would have done? He would have kicked her in the face and driven her out like a dog, because that's what he thought she was. And she came to Jesus, and she fell down at his feet, and she put her face right down at his feet, and he didn't kick her. And she knew she was accepted. She knew she was forgiven, and her faith began to turn into love for Jesus. And Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Faith is coming to Jesus. Because you need him, a Savior, someone to forgive you, to make you good, to make you right with God. And you want it so much that you're willing for him to be the king of your life, and you want to give your life over to be his, to follow him. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Jesus like that, believes with the desire to put one's life into the care and the keeping and the control of the loving Savior. Jesus says they'll never, ever perish, absolutely certain, but will have everlasting life. New life, right now, never ending. That's the blessing of every believer in Jesus. That's the gift of God's love. Have you ever come to Christ like that? I don't mean in exactly that same kind of setting and surrounding, but as a sinner. Have you ever come to Christ because you really wanted forgiveness that you know he can give and has purchased? Have you come with a willingness for him to be the king and lord over your life, with a desire and a willingness for your life to be given over to him? No promises. He does the promises. You submit the weak life of a sinner. Too weak to make promises. Too weak to boast in anything, but have mercy on me, Lord. Have you ever just come and turned your life over to him to get up to be his disciple, to follow him now as one who's been received and forgiven and loved forever? If you haven't done it, do it tonight. Look, Jesus is here. There stands in our midst one none of us can see. Jesus Christ is right here tonight. I wouldn't have spent this time standing here preaching what I've been preaching tonight if Jesus weren't here. The reason I've been preaching about this is the same Jesus that stood that night with Nicodemus stands tonight with you. We're gathered with Jesus one night here in Picayune, and he's right here. And he wouldn't say it to Nicodemus and not say it to you, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here I am. If anyone, you, believes in me, you'll never perish, but you'll have new, never-ending, right now, life. And so I want to call upon you to come to him tonight. If you're uncertain about it, if you say, well, I just don't know, I don't know if I've ever come to him, then make sure, come to him. Jesus said, him that comes to me, I'll never cast out. And I'm appealing to you tonight to come to him. Come to him in repentance, willing to repudiate running your own life any longer. Willing to cast yourself upon his mercy. Come to him in faith, committing your life now into his care and keeping and control. Willing to leave this service to walk down the aisle of the rest of your life, seeking to follow Jesus. That's what it is to be his, to believe in him. And it can begin right here where you're sitting. Doesn't he have to be down here? Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. He's right there where you are. So I don't have to ask you to come anywhere but to him. It's an action of the heart. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Not with your feet. Not with your hands. With your heart. And so we're going to bow before him now. Let's bow and close our eyes because we can't see him anyhow. And he's right here, right where you are. Jesus Christ, Jesus who talked to Nicodemus that night is with us. And you have every right to believe that he loves you and offers you all that he offered Nicodemus. And if you aren't sure that you've ever committed your life to him, may the Spirit of God's grace enable you tonight with that quickening of the Spirit. Right now, while we're spending a few moments of silent time together, may you call upon Christ out of your heart. Call on him to be your Savior. Commit yourself. Go on record with him. Close a covenant with him. Tell the Lord Jesus that you come to him, you cast your life upon him, you give yourself, weak and sinful as you are, over to him, asking for grace to begin following him. You'll leave this service tonight with his promise, whoever does believe in me will never perish. Now we're going to be quiet so you can call on him. Settle it right where you are. Stand up to leave this service as one now who self-consciously knows that you've come to Christ and you're his. Come to him right now as we bow in silence.